We're going to be in John chapter 6 tonight. Very appropriate. In John chapter 6, Jesus gives us this discourse on the bread of life, of which he is. Jesus here, what's going on? He'd slipped away. He'd gotten away from the crowds. He just fed like 5,000. And when you read about him feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000, that's just the men, if you notice that. So if you included all the women and all the kids, I don't know, it might have doubled, I don't know, but he slipped away from the crowd. They're beginning to look for him, and they're disappointed they can't find him. And they discover that both the Lord Jesus and the disciples are all gone, and they track him down and everything. If you look at verse 22, John 6, verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. And that's where they ate. The 5,000 were being fed there. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. So they'd come up from the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is a town on Galilee, and he fed them there. And then they came up by boat to Capernaum. And this is the first time John uses the word Lord, believe it or not, verse 23. The common name he used for him was Jesus, Yeshua, because he's the Word made flesh, John 1:14. Who's the Word? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Matthew 1:21 says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So they could not understand how he was able to get away the way that he did, but he needed to get away for a minute. He needed to get away from the crowds. He probably was in prayer, but he did this right in the middle of a crowd once too. He just disappeared right out of their sight. He just walked out. They were ready to throw him over a hill there, a cliff, but they couldn't figure out how he got away like that. And in verse 25, it says, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi," which means teacher, "when camest thou hither?" How did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, "Verily," I like this. He doesn't answer the question directly. One of the things I love about Jesus, if you notice this, he doesn't make it so crystal clear. He teaches in a way that I think it makes us want to, wait a minute, what? What is he saying? It makes you dig or it turns you off. Parables do that, don't they? He gives you a parable and you're either like, what? I want to know what this means. Or you're like, and you walk away. And he knows that. He wants to separate the ones who really want to follow and understand from those who don't. But anyways, he says here, when they found him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "truly, truly, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." See, what he's accusing them of is, you're thinking of your belly. That's what you're into. In other words, it's not for who I am, but for what I can do. Do we pursue the Lord for what he can do? Have you ever fallen in love for Jesus just for who he is? I know we can't get our eyes off what he's done for us, but we need to fall in love with him just because of who he is. You know, he's our creator, but anyway, for what he can do, he goes beneath the surface to their motive for seeking him. And actually, the word that he uses, you know something? This is interesting. The word that he uses was not literally loaves. It's a word that means fodder. Like feeding animals, like just the animals don't think about it. They just eat the food thrown to them. And in other words, you ate the fodder and you were filled. So your only interest is in your bellies, that your bellies are full. That's why you're following me around for the free meals. Some of them were. Or a show, a meal and a show, whatever. But your only interest is that your bellies are full. And then he says this, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Now, in today's language, this means, you know, stop working for food that perishes, but work for food that endures. That endures for everlasting life, which food the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has set his seal. And he's talking about himself, obviously, we know that. But this is the same approach that the Lord made to the woman at the well, if you remember her. And she wanted water, but for these folks, it's bread. You know, in water and bread, he uses those things because they're essentials, aren't they? Bread represents like the most eaten thing on the planet, maybe other than rice. I don't know what it is now. Maybe it's more rice than bread, but two essential things, bread and water. And they're really important to maintain life. And Jesus is both bread and water. You know, before we go too far, the Hebrews were good at this, and I think a lot of cultures are good at this. The use of the words, I'm water, I am the living water. We know he wasn't water. You looked at him, he didn't like melt away and flow off. And I am bread, he didn't turn into a loaf of bread. I am the door, I am the vine. What else did he say? I am the shepherd. He didn't appear as any one of those things, did he? But they understood what he meant. You know, we understand what he means. But some people in the world, they take, well, how about flesh? Eat my flesh. What does he mean by that? Eat his real flesh? No. We're going to see that he uses words, and the Hebrews use words like this for pictures and everything. But if you notice, he uses these very ordinary symbols. He is the Word, and the Word became flesh. And how do we explain that? Jesus, the Word, he's reaching down and he's communicating with us where we can understand it. And he said that he is water and that he gives living water. And you have to go beyond the physical. We think of the physical. There are denominations that interpret him literally on every single word. And some of it's spiritual. So he said that he is bread. And we know what water is and we know what bread is and all that. But verse 28, they said unto him, what shall you do that we might work the works of God? What can we do? What do we need to do? In other words, they ask, what can we do to be saved, is really what they're asking. And mankind has always felt that they could just work for it, hasn't they? I grew up thinking, if you could only be good enough. And I'm like, well, how do you know? Are you like 51% good? Or how do you know? And mankind's always felt that if they could just work at it, he could be saved. And many people feel totally capable of doing that, don't they? Well, I can work at it. I can be good enough. I'm capable of working out my own salvation. And they feel competent to do it. And they feel that God must accept their works. Look at all I've done for you, Lord. And really, he's like, no, look at all I've done for you. You can't do anything to pay for what you've done or what you are, or you need to receive me. So anyways, they feel confident or competent in a lot of their works. And you know, here, if you look carefully at what the work of God is, look at this, check out verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. It sounds very simple, doesn't it? You know what? There's a lot of people who have different impressions of who Jesus is. Paul spoke of it in a couple places. 2 Corinthians, he spoke of it in Galatians, that there are other Jesus. And if he's not the Jesus here in the Bible, then he's not the real one. But the one that God sent, you need to believe on him. And if you see this, the work of God isn't what's commanded by God, but it's what has been wrought by God. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe what he said, too. I often point out, there are people in my family, I said, well, I know you say you follow Jesus, but let me show you what he has said. It's not what you're doing. Do you believe what he has said? Sure, I do. Well, look at this. You're doing the opposite. In other words, really, it's what God has done, not what we do. It's the work of God and not the works of man. And the work of God is that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You know what? If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, we're saved by grace, aren't we? Abraham believed God, and that was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed everything that God told him. He believed him. And that was accounted, he was saved by believing God, right? He was given grace. That was accounted righteousness unto him. So anyway, Jesus here, he's saying that God provided food, for one thing, and he's the one who's provided that for us today, too. We must partake of it. And the invitation he gives is to a banquet, isn't it? You ever think of that? When we're taken out of here and we're in heaven and we're all going to sit there at a banquet with the Lord Jesus? Wow, That's going to be awesome. But we must partake of it today too. And the invitation he gives us to a banquet, but we're to go out into the towns. Listen, we're to go out into the towns and the neighborhoods and invite the people to the banquet. We're going to attend this banquet. And he wants you to go out there and tell people there's going to be this banquet with the Lord. And you're invited. All who will can come. And by the way, it's a free meal. Everybody is invited. It's free, by the way, and it's spiritual food is what it really is. Well, look at, they said unto him, what sign? Now, he had said before, Paul said, the Jews always seek for a sign. Prove it. Show us a sign. Give us a sign. And the Greeks always search for wisdom. Well, this is both, really, but they said, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? And this just goes to show you the hardness of the human heart, really, I think. These men had been fed miraculously by our Lord when he fed the 5,000 plus, and they have the nerve to say, show us a sign. What dost thou work? You know, prove it. Show us. Show us something. Hasn't he already? We get like that too, don't we? Sometimes he's done something incredible for you, but you're like, well, what have you done for me lately, Lord? You know, whoa, you got to watch out for that. In other words, they didn't want to believe at all, really. And they take the conversation right back to their bellies. They really do. Look at it. Verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. You know, and I know they're standing there and many of them are confused. What? I could just see them going, what? What is he talking about? And he wants to be understood. He does. But they're still thinking of physical food, saying, well, Moses gave our people manna. But it wasn't Moses. God did that. And it wasn't a one-time deal. God fed them every day for 40 years. That's how amazing that was. They want to fill their bellies, and that's what they're after. And manna gave life back in that day, and it was a gift from God. The manna gave physical life to them, really, out in the wilderness. But the Lord Jesus gives spiritual life. And that's what he wants to get across. Jesus said, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. We want this. So they're just like the woman at the well asking for water, but thinking of physical water so that she would never need to come and draw water from the well again. In other words, she's kind of thinking, for my convenience, it's convenient for me. But it took our Lord quite a while to lift her thinking out of that well to the spiritual water. She finally came around. And you know, it's the Holy Spirit that really gives us the understanding, is it? Do you remember hearing the gospel maybe and you just like, yeah. And then one day you heard the gospel and it really zinged you. You're like, wow, I get this. I understand. It takes them a long time to get these folks away from the dinner table and to get them to see the spiritual bread that gives spiritual life. A lot of times we see in the word used for the word is the word water. And he is the word. And he says, I'm living water. He also says, I'm bread. I'm the bread from heaven. You know, they're probably thinking, he's losing me. What is he talking about? Well, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, they're thinking, again, they're thinking physical. Is he going to feed us again? And was he going to bring up water out of the ground too, like maybe Moses did? No, Moses didn't do that either. Lord did it. We learned that the rock that followed them was Christ. He did that. Anyways, he joins the two together. Christ is the manna. He's the one who came down from heaven and gave his life for the world that we might have life. That's salvation. We also see that he's the bread that we're to feed on constantly so that we might grow spiritually. We know that manna was a miracle food. It was thrilling. Can you imagine going out there every day and it was on the ground and supposedly it tasted awesome. But they even got sick of that. They even got tired of that. I guess you had 40 years of eating the same thing and it's a miracle food and you didn't have to do anything for it. They got tired of it. They complained about it. So when Israel got into the promised land, then they were given the old corn of the land. No more manna. Now that you're in the promised land, you're going to eat the old corn. I looked at that as, this means the word too. The old corn is a symbol of the word too. But now they've graduated. Now they're in the promised land. Now they're not being spoon-fed on the ground with food right there in front of them. Now you got to work a little bit. You got to till the land. Like us, we've come into the promised land. We're into the spirit-filled life. And he's not feeding us. Remember when you were a young Christian and everything just seemed so easy? Oh, this is great. This is awesome. You know, now you're like, he's training you. I want you to come to me for greater understanding. Now you're going to feed on the old corn. It's still the word, but you've graduated. It symbolizes the word of God too. I like it because one of the words I use often in our walk is we need to cultivate our walk with him. Like they needed to cultivate the ground for the food, for the corn. For the corn usually means grain. So you know what? Lots of people don't like the old corn. They want the manna. They want it simple. They want it easy. And I find that especially as a pastor, if I'm going to teach the word, I got to dig into the old corn and I got to dig. You know, I've got to spend some time in it. I've got to labor. And it's not a labor. I love it. You know what I mean? Well, look at verse 36. Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Listen, this is for all time. Your first time, your second time, your 33rd time, your 100th time on your 40th year, in that day, whatever. Jesus says, you want bread? Well, you know what he says? I am the bread. I don't know if they caught that. I am. I'm the bread of life. But you see me and you don't believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and they that really come to me, I will never refuse them. If you've messed up so bad that you don't think you can come back to the Lord, you're wrong. Come back. This proves it. He won't refuse you. You're coming back with a repentant, contrite heart, and you want to get right, and you want forgiveness, and you're truly repentant. You have a broken heart over your sin. Get back to him because he knows. He's waiting. This is a very important verse. There's always been the theological argument on election or free will, and I love this chapter because I think it doesn't explain it, but it explains it to me. I hope I get this across correctly. There's always been an argument on election or free will, and some put all their eggs in the basket of election. Others put all their eggs in the basket of free will. And whole denominations have evolved from this belief and all that. But I'm not going to reconcile the two because I found that I can't. But election and free will are both in this verse right here. Look at this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So it states truth, and that's election. But wait, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So this is also true. And him that cometh to me is free will. So I try to reconcile them, but they're both true. I always say, I say choose to be chosen. Father's given Jesus, those that he's given Jesus, but they have to come. You get this? You know, the guy, some are like, well, they're automatically chosen. God knows they're automatically chosen. But it also says they got to come. You think about this. The Father gives men to Christ, but men have to come. And the ones that come are the ones whom the Father gives to him. And we're down here and we don't see into the workings of heaven, maybe, you know. We don't see how the computers for election spin in heaven or whatever. But I know that he's given us a free will and we have to exercise it. So I hope this helps. I just say, choose ye this day whom you will serve, right? Charles Spurgeon, he was one of those guys, he was torn. He says there's a door in heaven, and on the front of the door it says, all whosoever will come, come. And then on the back of the door, when you get in heaven, if you look back on the door, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. So it kind of covers both things. But he preached a whosoever will gospel, and somebody said to him one day, if I believe like you do about election, I wouldn't preach the way that you do. And Spurgeon said, look it, if the Lord put a yellow stripe down the back of everybody who were his, all the elect, then I'd go up and down the street and lift up everybody's shirt to find the people with the yellow stripe on their back, and then I'd give them the gospel. But he hasn't done that, so I've got to go to all of them. Because he says, all whoever all will come, I won't turn away. So God didn't do that. He says, preach the gospel to every creature that whosoever will may come. Jesus says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So I love talking to like the Calvinist or whatever, and I want to spin him around. He's going to try to spin me around. And when we won't agree, I'll just say, look it, you're wasting your time. I'm one of the elect, okay? Then they're like, they don't know what to say. So we could argue about election all we want to, but you can just come. You could just come. I had a woman I met when we first got here, and she was like, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? I said, choose you this day right now, Jesus Christ, come to him, ask him to, but what if I'm not? I'm like, will you stop for a minute and listen to me? Pray, ask him. She couldn't get it in her head that she can come to him right now. Well, what if I'm not? Oh. And we went around and around and around and around. I don't know where she is now. They used to come here a long time ago. But anyway, he says, all that will come to me, I won't cast out. So we could argue about election, and all you have to do is just come. If you come, he won't cast you out. And you may ask, you mean if I'm not the elect, I can still come? Yes. You know why? Because if you come, you will be the elect. That's what I was trying to tell her. And she just fought me on this. What if I'm like Esau? God hates Esau, but he loves Jacob. I'm like, please. I was so frustrated by this lady. I was like, are you a plant? Are you doing this on purpose? Who sent you here? But anyways, I mean, look it. If you're not elect, you could still come. Well, wait a minute. I would say yes to them because if you come, you will be the elect. In other words, again, back to choose to be chosen. But so anyway, how awesome is that? He says in verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know those people that want to say the God of the Old Testament's a meanie? The Father's a meanie, so he sent Jesus, his nice, peaceful son, loving and kind and compassionate. You know what? Look. I came down not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The Father sent me to save you people. How great is, could God be mean then? I doubt it. How great is that? The will of the Father is for us to come to him. So Jesus came down from heaven because the Son of Man must be lifted up, but it's also the will of the Father. And he came to do the Father's will, and it's the Father's will that we be born again. So how could he be a meanie? He sent his own son. I can't imagine sending my own son to his death. I mean, think of that. I mean, don't think of that. I don't want to. But we have to come to him, and that's the only way. We must come to the Lord Jesus by faith. And then he says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now the term predestination applies only to the saved. And it means exactly what he's saying here. You know, when people accept Christ, they're justified, just as if they'd never sinned, right? Just as surely as he is justified. And he's going to be glorified. We're going to be glorified. When Jesus starts out with 100 sheep, he's going to come through with 100 sheep. He won't lose one. And that's what this means. Everybody who believes and receives Christ has everlasting life, and he will be raised up that last day. So the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? We know this guy's parents. What's he talking about? Is he on drugs or something? Yeah. But he taught that he's God and that he came down from heaven. So in this section here, he's teaching his virgin birth. Think about this, right? Some say the Lord never taught that he was virgin born. Well, that's what he's saying here. The Jews understand what he's saying. They do. They ask, how can this be when they know his father and mother? Well, it's by the virgin birth. And the angel told, remember, the angel told Mary, it's the Holy Spirit who conceived this holy thing, is what he's called, in Mary, Luke 1:35. And beginning with verse 38 is a complement or a counterpart of the virgin birth. And I think it needs to be added to the other portions of Scripture that deal with that subject, the virgin birth. Deal with it. He came down from heaven. He said that. So That's the Christmas story. It's not jingle bells and Santa. That ain't Christmas. But the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is the Christmas story. He's saying he's virgin born right here. And see, this is part of that teaching where if you observe and really listen and look, it's there, isn't it? If you read it straight through, you don't really think about it. So they got the message immediately and they ask, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? They're thinking, you know, hey, we know his father and mother. What's he talking about? But he's not the son of Joseph, is he? He came down from heaven. So Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. We know this, right? That word translated draw is literally the word drag. Drag. Think about that for a minute. Did you think you just got up one day and, you know, I'm coming to Jesus today? I think many of us had to be dragged. You know, maybe you were dragged through things. Maybe you got dragged through all kinds of troubles before your eyes were opened up or whatever it is. That's divine election, though. It is. I can't explain it, but I know we have free will and we can exercise it. And God holds us responsible for it, and we know we're responsible. We know right now we can come or not. It's up to us. It is written in the prophets, verse 45, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. See, there are so many scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to this. One of them is Isaiah 54:13, and Isaiah writes, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Isaiah 60, verse 2 says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise on thee, and his glory shall be seen on thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. See, these statements say that they'll come to him, and we can come to him too. Kings will come to him, Gentiles will come to him, leaders will come to him. And I think these things are made very clear, and there are many references to it. Malachi 4:2 is another one. It says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So again, everybody who listens to the Father and learns of him, Jesus is saying, well, come to me. Learn of my Father. Learn of him, and you're learning. You have to come to me. It's what Jesus says. So if we listen to the Word of God, I believe we're going to come to the Lord. We'll come to Christ. So that's where the great emphasis is being placed here. And he says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I know he's losing a lot of people. I know that they're scratching their heads and probably not getting it. But the one who's seen the Father is the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. He who believes on me is everlasting life. He can't say that any clearer. Then check this out. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This really blew him away. He came down to this earth. The Word was made flesh, John 1:14. He's going to the cross to lay his human life down as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, of course. Now, when we partake of that, or when we accept that, we're saved. Somebody might say, wow, though, this is really heavy what he's laying on them here. And that's what they said then, too. Look, and the Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he do that? And again, they're thinking of his literal flesh, of course. Listen, no one ever believed for 300 years after this that somehow this bread would become his flesh. That belief didn't evolve for about 300 years. The Jews thought there's no way he could literally mean his literal flesh, because God had taught against drinking blood and cannibalism and all that. Well, it was tough. This is tough for them. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So that means to partake of him spiritually. He's going to explain it too. He will explain it. So take of him spiritually, which is more real than a physical partaking. He says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. And I can just hear the murmur rippling through the crowd. What? For my flesh, listen, he just keeps going. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. I'll tell you, there's a lot of confused people. This is an amazing statement because our Lord is preparing these men for the Last Supper and also the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is obviously is something that's not to be taken literally because he's right there before them. How could they take it literally? He isn't saying to them or for them to begin to eat him and to drink his blood. What he's saying is that he's going to give his life. I'm going to give my life. In that upper room, he made it clear that the blood is the symbol of life. You know, Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God taught Israel that truth a long time ago, right from the very beginning when he called them out of Egypt. On Mount Sinai, Moses gave them this great principle, the life of the flesh is in the blood, which is medically true as well. But the life of the flesh is in the blood. And Jesus is giving his life. He will shed his blood on the cross and give his life. So salvation is by accepting and receiving him. What he means is in the most intimate way possible. That's the basis for the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's been a lot of disagreement amongst believers on how we do communion and what do we believe about it, you know, in churches down through the ages, all over this interpretation of the Lord's Supper, as much as there has been about baptism, actually maybe more. He says, this is my body. And when he gave him bread at the supper in the upper room, he said, this is my body, Luke 22:19. So there's been a lot of different meanings put on that. The Roman Catholic Church, and please, you know what? They are not our enemy, okay? I know sometimes I really get down on them. I grew up that way, but I watched and I went to communion. And they're not the enemy, but they emphasize, when he says, this is my body, they emphasize the this. This is my body. They say that transubstantiation takes place, that the bread literally becomes the flesh of Jesus. Now, I looked at it over and over every day. I was in, you know, Sunday morning. Yeah, I don't see it, you know. Well, I know our Lord didn't teach cannibalism in any form or any fashion, and that's a wrong emphasis. And there are those that take the position of the Lutheran Church. They take a stance called consubstantiation, meaning that by, with, in, through, and under the bread, you get the body of Christ. What the heck does that mean? Again, that falls short of what the Lord really means. Some of the reformers, now, this is the more Protestant stance. The reformers' position is a spiritual interpretation. They feel it's just a symbol, just a religious ritual, and that's all. It's the interpretation that most of Protestantism gives to communion today. But I believe that falls short of the Lord's Supper too, just like the other two. Calvin put the emphasis on is. This is my body. So the Reformed faith puts the emphasis there. So does the early church. The bread, though, is bread. It is always going to be bread. And the juice, whether you're using wine or juice, whatever, both of them can't be changed. The juice is always just what it is, and there's no miracle that takes place there. I was told to just believe it. But just believe it, you know. Shut up and believe it. The juice is always what it is, though. There's no miracle. And we don't get the body of Christ by going through ritual, right? Here's what I say. It's more than a ritual. I had a teacher who taught that in the Lord's Supper, it's bread in your mouth, but it's Christ in your heart. It's accepting Christ in your heart. It's believing him. Going back to, do you believe the one who was sent from heaven? Do you believe him? Okay? It's, I believe there's a spiritual blessing that comes from observing the Lord's Supper. And I believe that he ministers to us spiritually through our obedience of keeping this, of coming together and doing this, through our obedience and observing the Lord's Supper. There's no such thing as hocus pocus here. Do you know the words hocus pocus came from the Latin where they pray over the Eucharist and they say it's changing? The Latin is similar to hocus pocus. That's where that phrase came from. But there isn't any. It's not just a trivial ritual that we go through either. It's meaningful. It has a spiritual blessing for the heart. I believe that that's what our Lord is saying to them here. An intimate, real relationship with him. In other words, to take me into every fiber of your being. So he uses the word eat and drink, but he's not using them as literally doing it in a physical way. It's an intimate, real relationship with him. That's the important thing. So when they ate the manna in the wilderness, it was only a temporary thing. And Jesus is something eternal, you know? It's life. Life is it, which is eternal, is what he's talking about. We're told in the beginning of this gospel, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1:4. So look at verse 59. He gets around to the explanation here. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is difficult to understand. I don't get it, is what they're kind of saying. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, in other words, he knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're thinking. He said to them, does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Look at it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that gives life, is what he's saying. The flesh profits nothing. He's explaining what he just taught. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. Now, verse 53 again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 63 again. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So I'd like to explain this to our Catholic friends or our Lutheran friends or whoever thinks that somehow it literally changes. See, there's a great reaction to what Jesus said, and there's differences of opinion. Jesus tells them they're not going to eat him literally, because he's going back to heaven. And it's the spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. So obviously he's not talking about his literal body. So Jesus made it very clear that following him meant something different than anything they'd ever experienced before. Anything they'd anticipated. It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So this could be the theme of our whole discourse. He continually calls us to put heart and focus on spiritual realities, not on material things. The spirit imparts life to the believer or quickens. It's not transmitted by the process of physical eating. You know, when I was a kid, I was told it changes into his body and then you take it into your body and it goes through the whole process of digestion and then we know what happens, right? And I thought, how would he let that happen? You know what I mean? I would think like a kid, I would think, he really, you guys know what I mean, right? What it eventually becomes. It's not physical eating. We're to appropriate the Lord's Supper by faith. And the juice in the cup, it's sweet, isn't it? You know what I like? I like the juice. It's sweet. It's a good kind. Is it Welch's? It's really good grape juice, right? It's sweet. And I think it should be sweet to us because he took a bitter cup in our place. But it's sweet. The sweetness helps us to remember that he bore a bitter cup for us on the cross so that we might have this sweet cup. And that sweet cup reminds us that he shed his blood for us, and there's a spiritual blessing there. Again, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's what he's saying. The words that he speaks are spirit and life. And I've always read to the congregation from the Word of God during the Lord's Supper. And the Word of God ministers to the hearts of people, doesn't it? It really, nothing you eat ministers to your spirit. The word of God ministers to the heart and to the spirit, because the words of the Lord Jesus are spirit and they are life. And Jesus said in verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." But remember, you have to put with that, "whosoever will may come." It's up to us. Look at verse chapter 6, verse 66, 666. "From that time, many of his disciples went back, many, and walked no more with him." You know, it's kind of like, if there was a movie, it'd be like, boom. You know, it'd hit that note. "But in the group that day, there are hostile leaders and religious leaders. There were a number of disciples plus the 12. And in the 12 was Judas." And we find four opinions basically concerning him at this time. "And many of these disciples," not the 12, "but many of the other disciples turned and went back and never followed him again." Because this was too hard. This was too tough. Why didn't they just keep, "I want to understand this. I want to get this." If you get there where you're like, "I don't get this, Lord," keep going. He's got a blessing for you. He's going to reveal something great to you. You keep pursuing it. So many of these guys, not the 12, but many of them turned back. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? You guys going to stick it out? Or are you into this short term?" Listen to this. Remember how we talked about Peter Sunday? I should have added this. You know, ever notice how Sunday can flow into Wednesday and vice versa? Look at this. "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Whoa, Peter. Wow. This is huge for this big fisherman guy. This is a marvelous statement on the part of Simon Peter. And the question he asks, it's relevant to today too, isn't it? To all time. If we say that the Lord Jesus isn't a savior to us, then he doesn't meet our needs, then where are you going? Where do you go? There's a lot of disillusionment coming upon many people today. And there are those who are turning in every direction for light. And look at the question of Simon Peter, to whom shall we go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. Wow, that's amazing to me. The Lord Jesus is the one, he's the only one who has the words of eternal life. Look what else he says. "And we believe," look at this, "we believe and we are sure that thou art the Christ." You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Judas Iscariot, he's a great mystery, isn't he? The Lord numbers him with the 12 and then he says he chose him. He's demon-possessed later on at the Final Supper there, but he's the man who will betray Jesus. And the whole time, all 3 years, Jesus gave him every opportunity to believe. You're not only able to believe, you're right there to observe me every single day. It just shows you how a heart can be so hard. He's the one who will betray him. Every day for 3 years, the Lord gave him every opportunity to make a decision for him. Even when he came to be arrested and Judas kissed him, Jesus called him friend. Friend. There was an opportunity one last time. So it's hard to interpret evil like this. Evil's a mystery. I think that's what sometimes makes it so attractive. But what a contrast the testimony of Peter is, you know? We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ. Wow, this is huge. So the Son of the living God, he says. We'll stop here, meditate on this stuff. And guys, come on up. They're going to play a song and think on these things.
Thank you.
It's a family gathering, right? You guys all know what it's like eating with family, right? And being with family. And Mark 14. And again, you know, it's significant that Jesus established the truth of the new covenant while in the middle of eating the Passover, which was, you know, deliverance as well. And he's about to deliver the whole world. What they celebrated was a deliverance that was temporary, really. Mark 14, 22. It says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. So we know that Jesus gave a new meaning to eating the bread. He, you know, this unleavened bread, it symbolized the severing of Israel from the old life in Egypt. And being unleavened, you know, leaven was a symbol of sin. So again, it represents a separation from worldliness, from sin, from false religion, and the beginning of a new life of holiness and godliness. And from then on in the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread would symbolize Christ's body, which he sacrificed for the salvation of mankind, broken for us like this was broken. Let's partake. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. Your body took all that punishment and pain. You endured the separation of the Father, the darkness, the suffering. It was the experience of hell, but you did that so that we wouldn't have to. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you. That's what we celebrate tonight, Lord. You said to remember you, and we certainly are. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And he took the cup when he had given thanks. This would be the third cup in the wine of wine or juice in the ceremony. He gave it to them all, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. They had taught on the old covenant, and they'd promised the prophets of a new covenant that would come, a covenant that would be permanent for all. So the shedding of blood in a sacrifice has always been God's requirement in establishing any covenant, as we know. And here, Christ's blood is needed to be shed for the remission of sins. He says, for many, literally means for the benefit of many. Like we just learned, all who would come, right? And the many are all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Let's take the cup. Lord, we also thank you for your shed blood. The most powerful substance in the universe. It would have to be, Lord, to wipe away the sin of all who would come. Thank you, Lord, that you've wiped our sins away. Thank you, Lord, that you spared no cost, that you loved us so much. You actually became a man that you could die, the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And then the last verse, verse 25. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Can you picture this? Have you pictured when we do this? Jesus said this would be the last Passover and that he wouldn't drink with them again since this was his last meal, but not until the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. And believers are to share this memorial meal unto them, or unto then, or until then. To say, drink it new. You know what? I was looking at that today. To drink it new, he's setting up an anticipation for us to think of, to meditate on. One day we're going to be doing this. To drink it new. It's a way to instill anticipation. And it served as an assurance to them of Jesus' return and then his establishment, obviously, of his earthly millennial kingdom as well. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, as I hope we gained a new understanding in what happened, Lord, what you meant by bread, what you meant by giving your body, giving your flesh. I pray we enter into this relationship with you, Lord, where it is like drinking you in or eating you in. We just take in so much of you, Lord, that and we don't stop. But Lord, that there's, I think the human language just doesn't have enough words to explain your love for us, but how you want us to know you. You want us to know you intimately. And that's what you were trying to express. I pray that we understand that, Lord. I pray that that's our goal, to know you more every day, to experience you more every day, to realize what you did for us. Lord, that we were cursed, but you took the curse upon yourself. You took it all for us. And all we have to do is believe on the Son of Man, to believe on Jesus Christ in every word that comes out of his mouth, your mouth. And we do. Like Peter, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we come to you, Lord. We thank you. We remember you. We love you. And we want to thank you for loving us as much as you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.